18. Last week we were in Luke 18. These parables on prayer come back to back. We have actually, this will be our third parable in the category of prayer, and Jesus teaching his disciples how are we to pray. And as we've been looking at this, last week we looked at the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge, and we looked at how her persistence didn't really wear down the judge as much as threaten the judge with physical harm, as we talked about last week. And she was looking and she was requesting basically a prayer of justice being served, of vindication. Unlike the week before where the friend was coming at midnight asking for 3 loaves of bread. He was asking for something that he needed to help out with the situation and persistence that way of knocking at midnight. And in the widow's case, she was persistent in asking for justice being served. This week, we come to the very next parable after that one, and it's in order in Luke, starting in 18, verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. John Calvin once wrote, "Believers must come into the presence of God with humility and abasement. No disease is more dangerous than arrogance, and yet all of us have it so deeply fixed in the marrow of our bones that it can scarcely be removed or extirpated by any remedy." That's a pretty harsh assessment of the human heart, but it's the reality. And that is exactly the teaching point in this morning's parable. We are talking about the proper way to approach the throne of God in prayer. The proper way to approach the throne of God in prayer. Now, I've personally been involved in more criminal cases than I can count. I have been up as an expert witness. I served for 3 years as a crime lab geneticist, and we were constantly in court, and I was constantly having to testify to the technology, the DNA technology, population genetics work, the math, and sit on the stand and talk through why you could trust whatever it is we were presenting against whoever was up there, whether it was an alleged father fighting child support or a murderer or rapist or whatever. And it was interesting to me to see the demeanor in which different types of people would approach the bench. Whether it was the lawyer approaching the bench to have kind of a side with the judge, or a witness getting ready to be put on the stand, or any number of things. But different people had different demeanors in the way in which they treated the judge and approached the judge. And it was interesting to me to see how the judge then treated them because of how they treated him. There was a an exchange, blah, blah, blah. There was an exchange. So the judge would sit there, and if somebody was a jerk to the judge or arrogant to the judge, that person typically got no mercy. The judge would run everything by the letter of the law. He was fair by the letter of the law, but no mercy was granted. If somebody came up and they were subordinate to the judge and very quiet and very humble to the judge wouldn't just follow the letter of the law, but he'd apply grace. These human judges would do this all the time. It was very interesting to see. And one of the lawyers we worked with knew the judges personally from way back, and he knew how to push the buttons and how to stroke them, if you will, and to butter them up to get them to be nice to you. It's just really, it was intriguing to me to see the kind of the unwritten way that this was happening. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is teaching today. How we approach God will determine how he will react to you. How we approach God will determine how he reacts to you. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's not a human judge by any means or stretch of the imagination. But as we read this next parable, it's important to keep in mind that all of these parables we've been looking at, the friend knocking at the door at midnight, the widow coming to the unrighteous judge in last week's parable, and this week, a tax collector's prayer and a Pharisee's prayer in the high court of Jerusalem are all lightly linked together. They're taught in this way on purpose because of the way Jesus is trying to teach us to properly pray. As pointed out by the New Testament theologian Joel Green, in these two parables on prayer, prayer is a figure of speech for a person's dispositions and practices. That is, Jesus uses prayer to speak to the issues of what sort of people, with what sort of character and commitments, as well as behaviors, are fit for the kingdom of God. And here we go. When we look at this parable, we had, again, the persistent friend at midnight, the widow going to the unrighteous judge, and now the Pharisee versus the tax collector in prayer stance. And this is very clearly a contrasting parable. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the parable, and we have to figure out which disposition do we more closely align with in our prayer life with God, the Pharisee or the tax collector. And that's where we're heading. And I'll split it out by first looking at the heart characteristics of the Pharisee, and then we'll look at the heart characteristics of the tax collector after we read through the parable. If you'll join me, it's Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Ouch. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I read this parable, and I'm like, holy cow, what a jerk the Pharisee is to do that. Not just to separate himself from the other people, but then to run down a tax collector in the public sphere. And we know going into this parable, the character of the Pharisee represented Jesus' target audience. We read in verse 9, before he launches into the parable, he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." The phrase "treated with contempt" is literally translated to mean treating a person as completely worthless, nasty, and despicable. And the purpose of this parable was to make a contrast between two ways of approaching God, to pray as demonstrated by the Pharisee versus the proper way to pray as demonstrated by the tax collector. One important detail to remember when we look at this is the venue in which this parable takes place. It is in the temple court of Jerusalem. In other words, these prayers were not offered in secret. They were offered as public displays of prayer. Everybody could hear what they were doing and see them and observe them. This was typical in the courts of Jerusalem, the temple court. That was a place women were not allowed in to the certain area. Only men were allowed in, and they would give their prayers out loud for everybody to see. This was a normal practice back then that they would have been aware of. It's not something we do. The only public praying we really do is honestly maybe requested a Bible study or our corporate prayer. But this was people coming in, standing off by themselves for whatever reason, and praying out loud, and everybody could see it. So for the Pharisees, this was a show, a way to demonstrate how holy and righteous they were. So as we look at these two prayers in contrast, we'll start with the Pharisee. The first characteristic to note about the Pharisee's heart has to do with this attitude of contempt toward other people, as revealed in verse 11, when the Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even this tax collector." It's one thing to thank God for being saved from a corrupt life. We should do that. We should say, "God, thank you for saving me because I'm a sinner, and you've saved me from this horrible life, and you've called me into your kingdom as your son or daughter in God." But he's not doing that. That's not how he's praying. And it's interesting because, again, as noted by the theologian Joel Green, what's striking about the content of this Pharisee's prayer is that first the Pharisee prays or prayer begins like a Thanksgiving psalm. It has the same formula of the beginning of a Thanksgiving psalm, but he never lists the divine actions for which he's thankful. And second, the Pharisee seems to place himself in one camp and all others in the category of thieves, rogues, and adulterers. There's me, whom obviously I love you, you love me, I am righteous, and then there's everybody else in the other camp. So this first characteristic of the Pharisee's heart is that he declares all other humans guilty of sins and unworthy of his attention and has the audacity to thank God for his own self-righteousness. Thank you that you have made me righteous, unlike all the heathen in the world. I'd be standing off from him just in case lightning strikes at that point. Like, whoa, that's a pretty self-righteous statement. The second characteristic to note about the Pharisee's heart has to do with his self-proclaimed self-righteousness in verse 12. He doesn't only thank God for his own righteousness, he actually starts listing his righteous acts, why he should be, actually, honestly, if you look at the original language, thanked by God. God should be thanking me for being his follower. I mean, that's pretty audacious. And always Jesus uses these parables and he speaks in extremes in order to get everybody's attention. Notice that the Pharisee lists the three main religious activities that Pharisees held the most important: praying, fasting, and tithing. And he doesn't just say that he's praying, fasting, and tithing. He doesn't just mention it. He puffs himself up with the details of it. In verse 12, he states, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Well, on first blush, it's like, well, whatever, he's a typical Pharisee. But actually, that's extreme religiosity being practiced by this Pharisee. The law only requires one day of fasting a year. Actually requires, we should fast and pray as often as we feel convicted and led to do so in our own personal quiet time. But the law only requires one day of fasting, and that's on the Day of Atonement, when the Pharisees, the priests, would fast, a day of fasting. So what he's actually saying to the original listeners of this parable, he fasts approximately 104 times a year, 103 times more often than you have to. That's a pretty puffed up thing that he is sharing out loud in his, quote, prayer. Tithing. We know that according to Old Testament, tithing was you give a tenth of your, you know, if you're poor or you don't have a lot of money, it's a couple of doves or it's a thing of wheat or whatever it is. It's not out of everything. You just tithe out of what you can afford to tithe out of. As your income level or farming or whatever, as you're a bigger landowner, you tithe a tenth of different things. And there's a whole laundry list of these in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And this Pharisee in the parable tithes everything that he has, which is unnecessary, way over the top. And so what he's saying to the original listeners is that I tithe off of all that I own. I'm that holy and that righteous. So again, puffing himself up to those in the temple that are listening in this parable. And then the scene abruptly changes to the heart of the tax collector. The first characteristic to note about the tax collector's heart is found in verse 13. The tax collector, however, stood far off and would not even look up to heaven. So the question we got to ask, and Jesus answers it in the parable, what's the motive for him standing far off and not looking up to heaven? Reading through the entire parable, we know why the tax collector stood far apart from everyone else and would not look up to heaven. His humility and shame, because he was aware of his sin while standing in the presence of the holy God. His humility and shame, because he was aware he was standing in the presence of a holy God. We don't know whether the tax collector was repenting for the first time, just coming into the temple the first time and giving his life to God. We don't know if he was repenting from a specific sin. We know the category of tax collector in that culture were that they were really, really basically criminals, that they were extortionists. They would really overtax their own people. They were Jews hired by the Romans, so they were despicable. They weren't looked up to. So here's a despicable, rotten guy in the eyes of culture who has humbled himself before God. And he recognizes his state of unworthiness before God and confessed his need for reconciliation to God. Now, keep in mind, this is before Jesus Christ has died on the cross, because Jesus Christ is telling the parable. So at this point, in this situation, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet available to anybody. But we're talking about something that is still in vogue today. What is your heart before a holy God in prayer? How do you approach God in prayer? Now, as explained in the New International Commentary on Luke, and I like the way that they pair this out, The Pharisee claims superior status for himself by comparing himself with and separating himself from others. Look how good I am because look how bad these people are. Separating himself out and comparing himself to others. The tax collector makes no claims of status at all, but acknowledges his position as a sinner who can only take refuge in the beneficence of God. Who can only take refuge in the beneficence of God. The second characteristic to note about the tax collector's heart is that unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector asks for something. Notice in the Pharisee's prayer, he never asks for anything. He doesn't ask for forgiveness or mercy or grace or anything. But the tax collector asks for mercy from God. He actually asks for mercy from God. And the end result of these two prayers is interesting. Kind of like I said at the beginning, you watch a lawyer or a witness go up and talk to a human judge, and the demeanor with which they talk to them, the judge is going to change or shift how they react to that side of the defense or the offense or whatever they're dealing with. God does the same thing. And we know this not just from this section. We know this from parables, teachings of Jesus, the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, and seeing how God deals with human beings throughout. And we see here the end result of the two prayers is the Pharisee who asks nothing of God receives nothing from God and is humbled. The tax collector who asks mercy receives God's mercy and is exalted. So the trick here is to understand the word, what does it mean to be humbled, and what does it mean to be exalted by God? The word used by Jesus for humbling of the Pharisee is the Greek word tapiano, and this means becoming forcibly reduced in rank, character, or status. Forcibly, it's not, I'm humbled because I'm self-deprecating and I'm unworthy. It's a forcible knockdown of the prideful. This is the exact same word. If you look at it in the Hebrew form of the word is the exact same thing that God uses when out of prophets' mouths, for those in Israel who had an uncircumcised or hard heart. He will break the heart of stone. That word for breaking or crushing is humbled. That's the humbling that's happening to the self-righteous Pharisee. He will be humbled and broken. So this would have come across as a great insult to the Pharisees listening to the story, who considered themselves as righteous before God, as being God's favorite, and who considered themselves to be God's mouthpiece, if you will. And here, they're the ones that are being broken and crushed by God. The word Jesus uses for exalted, for the tax collector, is hypsuo. And this means to be uplifted, gain noble status, and become filled with joy. Because of the fact he humbled himself and understood his sinful state before God, understood that he was unworthy, God honors this, lifts him up, fills him with joy, and it gives him a noble status. And we know that this is the case for everybody who humbles themselves and becomes a Christian, receives Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That time that we humble, we repent, receive Jesus Christ, we're adopted into a noble family. At that point, we are a new creation. We're no longer the sinful creature that we were. We are a new creation. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, as we're looking at Israel's rejection of God in favor of a king, we understand that there is this shift that can happen to us if we start focusing on our own what we want. If we define everything as the world defines it, and we want what the world wants instead of what God wants, there will come a humbling, an involuntary humbling, a bone-crushing humbling, if we're not careful with this. So these are two very different outcomes depending on what stance your heart takes before God in your prayers. So I think the take-home point here is pretty obvious. We have to ask ourselves which disposition our heart takes before God. The Danish theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard highlighted three points we should seriously consider from this parable. First, being alone with God is vital in the same manner the tax collector stood off in the parable. For when we're alone with God, we realize how far from God and our righteousness we really are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer mentioned this in his book Life Together. He has a chapter called Life Alone and another chapter Life Together. But in the Life Alone chapter of this book by Bonhoeffer, this is one of the reasons we need to be alone. Not just alone from humans, alone with God, not permanently, but for a time, so that we can be active listeners and hear what is it in my life that I need to work on. How am I before God? Being around people all the time, which I am every day around people for meetings and different things, I have to carve out time to be alone with God every day. I like to spend about 3 hours alone with God and just in my own mind and not around people, which is hard during the school year because I teach till noon during the school year and it really compresses the day. But if I'm not alone with God, things erode very quickly for me. Even if I'm reading the Bible, a lot of times it's for sermon prep or some other study. But if I don't have alone time with God, I might start to believe I'm more righteous than I am. I'm more fit than I am. I need God to continually break me, as Elizabeth can well account for. I have so many areas in my life that continually need to be broken because I can slip into very quickly the Pharisee side, not the tax collector side. I grew up in the church. Shoot, I'm a full-time pastor. I went to seminary, blah, blah, blah. Who cares? God doesn't. He cares about my heart. He cares about where I'm at. And if I don't, and there's a balance there because I don't feel that I'm fit to be a pastor because I can have, like John said, people struggle with depression. That's one of my Achilles heel. I always struggle with depression and feel that I'm not fit to do anything that I do. I really don't. I never felt I was a good scientist, a good anything. And I'm not saying that for pity party. It's something that I got to listen to God on both sides and make sure I got a proper balance here and an even keel. Because I know without God and without his word and without healthy, biblical, wise counsel in my life from men of God and my wife, that my keel's I'm going to capsize. My life would capsize without God and making sure that I am understanding. So being alone with God, this first point by Kierkegaard is so critical here, and this is what the Pharisee does. It's him and God. There's no audience in the prayer room, in that temple. He doesn't care who's listening to his prayer. He feels unworthy to even be there in the first place, but he's there in obedience to God because he knows what a dirty, rotten sinner he is and that only God can fix that. Isn't this the state we should all be in? Second, looking downward is vital. As the tax collector would not raise his eyes toward heaven, for when we see God's holiness, we realize our own wretchedness. This was Paul's journey. If you study Paul's life at all, and you were chronologically to read all of his letters, I think his last letter was, it was 2 Timothy, when he was in prison in Rome. And I mentioned this a lot before, but this is true. He started off by self-describing himself in his letters as the least of the disciples, or the least of the apostles. He ended his life describing himself as the worst of sinners. Why? Because throughout Paul's relationship with God in his life, he got closer to God and closer to God and closer to God. The closer the imperfect gets to the perfect, the more you see the flaws. If I've got two, I don't have them up here right now, but if I had two different brand pencils and they're yellow, they may look identical, and as I get them closer and closer, I see the differences between them, and if you have them lying right touching each other, you see all the flaws. They're not identical. This is what happens with us at a more extreme level. The closer you are in your relationship with God, the more humbling, like the tax collector, we become because we realize, as prophets in the Old Testament realize, fall on their face, I am not worthy. Kill me now, I do not deserve to be in your presence. This is not an unhealthy humility, and this is why we read the scripture, which we did for our scripture reading at the beginning. This was Saul's problem. Again, going back to Sunday school this morning, Saul's problem. He offered offerings without waiting for Samuel to go to war. He was impatient and he was full of fear. His reactions were fear motivated instead of waiting on the Lord, and he lost the kingship because of acting out of fear and acting rashly. And this is the same thing here. If we believe in our own holiness, if we believe in our own righteousness, and we're not continually contrite, which is where Samuel went with Saul, he said, he's not looking for your sacrifices, Saul, is what Samuel told him. what you read in the scripture this morning for our congregational reading in the Samuel part. He wants a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. But sometimes he's got to break us to get us to that point. Third, that Kierkegaard mentions, awareness of danger before God is vital. Awareness of danger before God is vital. For if we feel safe like the Pharisee, we really are in peril. Now, on a final note, this parable also obviously warns us of the sin of comparison that reveals how far we are from the mind of God. So the challenge we have, which is not answered in this parable, how can we live our lives in such a way that we're separated from the ways of sinners and yet demonstrate God's grace and love towards sinners? That's the tension we as God's children live in. I'll ask that again. How can we, not comparing ourselves like the Pharisee did and degrading people and treating people like contempt, but how do we live our lives in such a way that we're separated from the ways of sinners, yet demonstrate God's grace and love towards sinners? This parable does not answer the question, but the one thing it does, as pointed out by the theologian Clyde Snodgrass, this parable points out that it excludes every thought we may have that would elevate ourselves above other people or that would view others with disdain, contrary to the prayer of the Pharisee, the heart of the Pharisee. It is true that all Christians can approach the throne of God in confidence because of the fact, praise God, it's not our righteousness, it's not my righteousness that I'm coming before God on, it's Jesus Christ 100%. I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Now, I've been forgiven, and I should be confident, I'm confident, to approach the throne, but does our confidence in Christ's righteousness sometimes slip into our own self-righteousness? Do we start grabbing some of Christ's righteousness and saying, I'm pretty good too, I don't just need Jesus, I can do things? You know, the danger in that, we start making life decisions and we start doing things without seeking God in that. We do things without seeking God in prayer. We start what's called believing your own press. Look at all I do in the church. Look at how often I pray. And suddenly our prayers are the Pharisee's prayer. I tithe everything I have and I fast twice a week. I read the Bible every day. I listen to different sermons. I go to, you know, I've run into so many Christians over the years that one Christian once, about 10 years ago, said, I've made every service for 12 years at this church. Like it means something. And it's, well, you know, kudos. I don't know what to say properly to that. And, you know, they were talking about attendance. So me and some friends of ours just kind of, this is a sin, I fully confess the sin, would start kind of mocking, and we made these homemade punch cards for going to church. Like you get coffee cards. Well, we punched our card for 10 Sundays, so we're taking Sunday 11 off to go camping. We did. because it's like, it doesn't mean anything to us or to God. What matters is active faith, obedience in God. And do we act toward God and come to the throne room of God with this contrite, broken spirit of the tax collector or the self-righteous heart of the Pharisee? How do you approach the throne of God? And I just pray that we all continue to gain a proper perspective of our own sinfulness and God's holiness as we continue to approach him in prayer. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are gracious and merciful and good. But you require us to be broken. You require us to be humble. And I praise you, Lord, that you give us this option through your Son, Jesus Christ, this opportunity. I pray, Lord, that as I believe pretty much everybody in the room today has an act of faith in you and put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray we don't take that lightly. I pray that it gives us the strong confidence to approach your throne 24/7, as we're encouraged to do. But I also pray that we don't start to take it for granted and not realize that we need Jesus Christ's righteousness because of who we are before you. That we can have a healthy shame, not an unhealthy shame. And a healthy confidence, but that it doesn't turn into a self-righteous pridefulness. I pray that as we are all a work in progress, moving into Christ-likeness, that we will take this parable on prayer to heart and just help us to reassess and analyze how we come to you in our prayer time, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, so we have several anniversaries to celebrate. Is Anna here? Anna not here? Okay, we're going to sing birthday to her. Happy birthday last week. So when she comes back, we'll sing happy birthday to Anna. Duke and Stacy. And Tom and Lori. How many years? 14? I was going to say, that doesn't. 40. Yeah, okay. Wait. I'm just thinking how old John is. I'm like, well, praise God. You guys finally got married. 40. Wow. Wonderful. The pews, we have the Mollies. At least that's the 29th? No? Yes! All right. Happy anniversary. Up the sanctuary, John Persley's birthday. Happy birthday. This is the last one. Happy That's the 29th as well. So that's like Friday, I think, right?
29th on the 29th.
Oh, good for you. Good for you. Yeah. Just out of youth group. Well, have a wonderful anniversary, birthday, and a wonderful week. Why don't we stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer? I guess one announcement as we're standing, the hike this week, the Berthels are out this week, but they'll be at the hike. It's California Creek, just past Double Muskie at 7 o'clock, and one side of it's cut off because of a bridge reconstruction, so they're going to be doing the Beaver Dam Trail, is that correct?
Beaver Pond Trail.
Will be 7 o'clock Wednesday night for the church hike this Wednesday night, and it will be canceled the next week because it's 4th of July week. 4th is like the middle of the week.
Indoor. Going in for eye surgery and
vein
stain, your mother-in-law.
Oh, yeah. No, I know. Yep, we will be praying for you. Also, and I forgot earlier, but I want to thank Dorothy, not specifically. She stripped and washed and repainted the porches. All.
And mine, too.
Yeah, she repainted all the porches, and she replaced all these rugs that you see in here. The wipe your feet rugs inside welcome mats, I guess. So thank you, Dorothy.
But I'm not done.
No, I know. She is a force to be reckoned with.
Done, and the yacht thing here is the Stegeline Field.
Yeah.
All summer.
Well, and this is the summer to do it. Man. Well, all right. Well, thank you, though. We just want to thank you for that. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, first we do want to lift up Pat as she goes in for her eye surgery on Wednesday, and I just pray that it's quick healing and recovery from the cataract surgery, Lord, and that she can regain sight quickly, give the doctors a steady hand, no complications, and give her a peace going into that. And I do praise you, Lord, for her van being fixed last week. It's been a strain, and I thank you so much the mechanics were able to fix her van last week, Lord. And with that, I do just ask a blessing on this day and this week. I thank you so much for this weather. Again, just pray for protection for the firefighters in Swan Lake, as well as the other firefighters up north, Lord, and around the state. Keep them safe on the line. And I do pray that for safety for everybody as we're out enjoying the state. And commit this week into your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great week. Amen.